Good morning again, and welcome to Shelter Rock Church. For those who don't know me, my name is Henry, and I'm one of our teaching pastors on staff. I'm excited to be with you today. Rome and Tony, I just want to let you know this monitor is off up here. If there's a chance, great. If not, no worries. We're going to continue this teaching series, which is titled This Is Us. It's a series on the church. We're looking at Acts chapter 2 all month long to see who we are as a church and to derive our identity from the scripture, not to invent it or recreate it ourselves, but to say, well, who is the church? Who is the church always designed to be? And so we're looking at the book of Acts chapter 2 in order to do that. But I want to start with kind of what's going on in the life of our church. Pastor Steve has already mentioned it, and Pastor Leslie as well, that we're in a, it's been a tough week. It's been a tough week for us at Shelter Rock. It's been a tough week for us here in the church. That song for the bumper is We Are a Family. You guys heard that? You know it? It was intended when we created the video to be like this lighthearted, like, you know, throwback melody to a familiar song. It's like, we're the church, we are a family. And maybe when you heard that song, you bopped a little bit and you were feeling good and you thought, okay, we're a family. But hidden beneath that lighthearted melody is a profound truth. That we as the church are a family. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are united as one. We come from different backgrounds, from different places, from different cultures. Some of us, we speak different languages, right? We're male and female, young and old, rich and poor. We're different in so many ways, and yet we are united in Jesus Christ. So much so that the Bible says that when you come to Jesus, you actually become the new family of Jesus. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. And I've seen our church family respond this week in a way that honestly has really moved me. Because when we got the news with Pastor Jim, and we were all overwhelmed with it. But then I became overwhelmed with the response from our church. Whether it was phone calls, text messages, calls to the office, people just showing up. Time and time again, our church poured out love and support, care and concern for our brother and sister who's in need. And here was the refrain. Here's what I heard time after time, day after day. Here's what people were calling and you know, asking the office, asking the pastors. They were repeatedly, two questions. What can we do? Right? What can we do to help? Right? What is the need? And what can we do to help meet that need? Those are the two questions. What is the need? What can we do to help that need? What does Pastor Jim and his family need? What do they need? Do they need food? Do they need someone to stop by? Do they need help? Do they need help with Alpha, SRC Academy? Oil? Henry, you know, Pastor Steve, Leslie, what is the need? What can we do to meet that need? This is the question people have been asking in our church. And I got to tell you, I've been moved by that, by the response of people asking, what is the need? What can we do to meet that need? And it occurred to me that actually this is just what the church does. This is who the church is. This is what it means to be a part of a family. You're always asking the question, what is the need? And what can we do to meet that need? This is the thing the early church was doing. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2 today, and we're going to talk about the early church. The Bible says that they sold their possessions and their properties to give to anyone who was in need. There's a lot that's been written about the church in Acts chapter 2. Let me boil it down to two things of what they were doing. They were asking the question, first of all, what is the need? And then secondly, God, how might you be calling us to meet that need? And that's actually the idea behind Freedom Sunday. Today, we're talking about this need in the world of human slavery, human trafficking. And we're going to ask the question as a church, what is the need? And then secondly, how might God be calling us to meet that need? Did you know there are over 40 million slaves in the world today? Human beings who are being trafficked and sold into slavery. That's more slaves today than at any other time in human history. Do you know that human trafficking is a $150 billion industry? It's big business to be able to sell these people and force them into forced labor all around the world. Do you know that victims of human trafficking are the poorest and the weakest and most vulnerable among us? And so actually, one out of every four victims of human trafficking are children. The poorest, the weakest, the most vulnerable among us. This is the need. And what we're doing as a church today is we're raising the question. It's not just our church. It's actually 18,000 churches across the world who are having a Freedom Sunday today to talk about this need in the world and ask the question, how on earth might God be calling us to meet that need? I'm wearing this shirt. We're all wearing it. It says, End Slavery in Our Lifetime. Normally, I like to wear a plain shirt that has no words so that nothing distracts from the content of the message. But today, this is the content of the message. This is our hope. This is our prayer. That God would raise awareness to this need in our world and that he would use us as the church to end slavery in our lifetime. We're going to give you a chance to respond at the end of the service. There's three different organizations that are in the foyer. There's information in your bulletin. We're going to give you practical ways that we can respond to the need as a church. But before we do that, I want to ground our conversation in Scripture. And so we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2. This is where we've been all month long. And we're talking about what it means to be the church. Acts chapter 2. If you were here with us last week, or the last 2 weeks actually, we're talking about what kind of community is the church. And we've identified the church as a worshiping community first and foremost. Pastor Steve 2 weeks ago talked about what the church is fundamentally. We are a worshiping community. We don't gather on Sunday like a country club or a community center because we have nothing better to do. I mean, there's a lot of football on today, right? We have other things we can do, and yet the church gathers every week to worship God. This is our fundamental identity. We're worshipers. But secondly, we're not just a worshiping community, we're a witnessing community. And we bear witness both with our words and our deeds. Pastor Peter kicked us off last week, and Peter talked about how the Holy Spirit equips us, empowers us, and emboldens us to proclaim the gospel. Well, sticking with the E words, he had three E words, right? The Holy Spirit equips, empowers, and emboldens us. I'm going to say the Holy Spirit also enables us to live out the gospel with our lives. And we see this in Acts chapter 2. They weren't just preaching the gospel. They were living the gospel with their lives. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Read along with me. The Bible says, this is verse 41. Luke says that those who accepted his message, that's Peter's message of the gospel, they were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so verse 42, they, who's the they? The 3,000 who were just baptized and now folded into the church community, 3,120 of them, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, check this, the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. They were doing things. It wasn't just what they were saying, it's what they were doing. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They had a public worship in temple courts, private worship in people's homes. They had table fellowship, community life with one another around meals. And verse 47, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And what was the outcome? And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's an amazing passage of how the Holy Spirit can enable followers of Jesus to not just preach the gospel, but to live the gospel with their lives. Ordinary people living these extraordinary lives, sharing everything in common, selling what they have, giving to anyone where there was a need. It's really remarkable how the gospel didn't just change their hearts and their beliefs and their values. It actually impacted every aspect of their life together. One of the things I want to draw our attention to is that the gospel needs to be preached in words and deeds. We preach the gospel with words and deeds. Everything you say preaches the gospel. And everything you do preaches the gospel. We preach the gospel both in what we say and what we do. And we know this is true, that we can't disconnect words from deeds. In our everyday life, if I tell my wife that I love her, honey, I love you, you mean the world to me, you're so important to me, but I never talk to her, or I never listen to her, or I never spend time with her, then you realize that my life actually doesn't give credibility to my words. Right? If I say to my kids, like, you're so important to me, I love you, I want to spend time with you, but you're so important, you're so valuable, I never spend time with them, my life is not matching up with my words. Right? What we're called to have is a fully integrated life where actually our words and deeds are held together, right? And it's true with the gospel. We don't just preach the gospel, we live the gospel, right? There are some churches that tend to emphasize just the proclamation of the word. We need to be about evangelism and preaching the gospel and telling people to repent and turn and come to Jesus. And to that, I say, amen. Yes, we need to be preaching the gospel. And there are other churches, maybe mainline denominations or liberal churches, saying, you know, what we need to be doing is we need to be living the gospel. You know, we need to be demonstrating the gospel. We need to be, you know, doing good deeds to the poor and the sick and the vulnerable and the weak among us. We need to have acts of mercy and compassion and do justice in the world. And to that, I say, amen. Amen. We absolutely need to live the gospel. But sometimes we have a tendency to separate these two. We say, well, no, we need to preach the gospel. And others say, no, we need to live the gospel. And I want to say, it's not either or, it's both and. Right? We're called to have a both and gospel. This is a marriage of words and deeds. Because if I only say the words, but I never live it out, my words lack credibility and value. But if I live out the gospel with acts of mercy and justice and compassion, but I never connect it to the explicit gospel and what Jesus has done for us, then people aren't going to know that what I'm doing is a response to what God has already done. See the difference? And they're never going to have the hope, the knowledge of the hope for why we live the way we do. And so we need words and deeds held together. We need proclamation and demonstration. That's why we're spending 2 weeks on this in the series. This is how we bear witness through what we say and what we do. Both are really important. And so let me give you this big idea. This is our main thought for today. This is the one thing I want you to hold on to, and I'm going to give you some sub-points to flesh this out. But here's the main idea. If our gospel is to be credible, our witness must be visible. If our gospel is to be credible, our witness must be visible. If we're actually going to say this is what we believe, we as individuals and as the church actually need to live this stuff out. If our gospel is to be credible, our witness must be visible. The early church had a credible witness because they had a visible witness. And we see their witness in at least three different ways in our text this morning. First, we see it through unity. They were of one mind, one heart. They were common. They were glad and sincere hearts, united together. They were one. We see it through their generosity. This was radical generosity. It was totally voluntary. It wasn't obliged. They didn't have to live this way. They chose to live this way. And that was a witness to the world. And third, we see it through their concern and compassion for the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, anyone among them who had need. The early church had unity, generosity, and compassion. If we're to have a visible witness, a credible witness in the world, these are three good traits for us to pay attention to. Let me break them down and show you where they come from in our text. First, unity. Where's the unity in the passage? Verse 43 says that all the believers were together and had everything in common. Had everything in common. That word common, it's the Greek word, the root word is koinonia, right? They had fellowship, they had things in common, they had partnership with one another. It wasn't just my own individual life, your own individual life. No. This was shared partnership and shared life together. And what's really remarkable is that who these people were, that these different people from different places and different backgrounds could actually find this common bond together, and they were unified in Christ. Let me show you who these believers were. If you back up to verse 5 in Acts chapter 2, we get a little bit of context that helps us understand who these believers are comprised of. In verse 5, we know that, it was Pentecost, which is a pilgrimage festival, and hundreds of thousands of Jewish people from all around the diaspora would travel to Jerusalem to be in the temple at the time of Pentecost. And so here's what verse 5 sets up the context. They were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And then Luke tells us who they are. Here are the people that are in Jerusalem. Look at the list. He names 15 different places where the Jewish people have come from. These are the parts of the Bible where we usually skip over. We're like, I'm not sure what this means or how to pronounce these things, right? There's something important here for us. Here's what he says, verse 9. They were Parthians, Medes, Elamites. Elam is it's modern-day Iran. They were residents of Mesopotamia, that's ancient Babylon. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. This is modern-day Turkey, different region in the world. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt. That's one we know, right? North Africa. And parts of Libya near Cyrene, also North Africa, right? Visitors from Rome. We've heard of Rome. Western Mediterranean in Europe, right? But there were more. There were also Cretans. Cretans is that island off Crete. It's the off the coast of Italy, right? And also Arabs. So now he's bringing our attention all the way to the east, like Saudi Arabia. And so what is Paul doing? He's saying, actually, from all around Jerusalem, from all around the known world, people were coming from every corner and descending on Jerusalem. This is a picture of the map of where these people are coming from, right? These are all these different nations, all these different places, right? Remember, the Jews were exiled and they were spread out and scattered 600 or 700 years earlier. And so they've been in these places maybe for 500, 600 years, and yet they're Jewish. And so, you know, the devout ones would travel to Jerusalem for this pilgrimage festival. But think about all the different cultures, all the different language, all the different expressions of faith, all the differences among all these different people. Talk about like a multicultural church. Right here in Acts chapter 2, from all around the world, all different food, language, culture, think about all the differences they have. And yet they hear the good news of the gospel. And the Bible tells us that they actually start to form a common bond with one another. Here's the point. There's a lot of differences that you and I have, right? Race, culture, language, ethnicity, political beliefs, right? Maybe there's some differences there in a room like this, right? Maybe some theological distinctives, you know, no, I really believe this, I really believe that, and, you know, all these different types of things. Well, there's a lot of things that could divide us, but here's what we see in the early church. Their bond in Jesus Christ that brought them together was stronger than anything else that could keep them apart. Isn't that amazing? This is what the Holy Spirit does. It actually binds us together despite our differences and actually gives us a common bond that is stronger than anything that could keep us apart. We live in a really divided world, right? Are we living in a divided world or what? It's so polarized, right? We're so different, right? It's you know, different languages, cultures, peoples, beliefs, politics, all these sorts of things that could divide us. And yet, we're united in Christ. We come together, and our unity actually offers credibility to the world. Isn't that incredible? And so may God create in us a church that is one. Like Jesus said, Jesus prayed for this, that we would be one as he and the Father are one. John 17. And so a unified church gives credibility to the message of the gospel. First one was unity. The second one, generosity. This church was not just marked by unity, but they were marked by generosity. Look what the passage tells us. They sold property and possessions, and they gave it to anyone wherever there was in need. And this isn't just in Acts chapter 2. If you go to Acts chapter 4, you see it happening again. There's a summary passage in Acts chapter 4, 32 through 35, where the people come together and they voluntarily start laying their property and possessions at the apostles' feet. And they say, look, you're the church leaders, you're in charge, right? Whatever you want to do with this. Here are my resources. I've sold them. Here's the money. Here you go. Now, I don't know, Pastor Steve. This sounds like a pretty good idea, right? I think maybe we should still be doing that, where the church just says, oh, Pastor, here's my property. Here's possessions. I'll be laying at your feet. No. It's not the point. In fact, there's no sense in the passage that this was obligatory or that they were the apostles and Peter, and they said, this is what you have to do. There was no sense that this was like a law in the early church. There are some people who have taken this passage and said, well, look, the Bible is teaching socialism and communism, and we should share everything and divide everything, and no one should own private property. And it's like, it's absolutely not what this passage is teaching. In fact, we know that not everyone divested of all of their property and assets because the text tells us that they were still meeting in homes for worship. So apparently some people still had places to live, right? If you go to later in Acts, Simon the Tanner, he owns a home. They gather and worship in his home. Acts chapter 16, Lydia, leader in the church, right? They met in her home. And so not everyone is giving up everything. So it's not teaching communism. It's not teaching socialism. There's no law or requirement that to follow Jesus, you need to start selling all the things you own and giving to others. No, I think actually what this text is teaching is much more challenging than that. See, I think that would be easier if we had a law. It was prescribed, and this is just what you have to do, and this is the commandment. If you want to follow Jesus, A, B, C, just do that. And God doesn't set it up that way. He says, actually, this is what Paul says in Corinthians. He says, everyone should give what they've decided in their heart to give, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's no requirement. There's no law. There's no mandate. It's totally voluntary. And it's not expecting anything in return. In Greco-Roman culture, reciprocity was a big thing. I gave something, I need to get something back. No, no, no. I'm going to give something without getting anything in return. This is radical generosity. This is unprecedented. This is unheard of. And this is what bears witness to the gospel in the world. Because we have a God who's been radically generous to us. Not because he had to, but because he chose to. Not because it was his obligation, but because he decided to enter into our pain and suffering in our world and offer his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And for those who have received the radical generosity of God, the disciples started to see this and they thought, well, what is the need? What do I have to meet that need? They started to pull out their wallets. And they started to actually live out this gospel that they believed. That bears witness to the world. That is radical. That is countercultural. That is magnetic to a world who doesn't know Jesus. The first thing we see in the text is unity. The second thing we see is generosity. I'll close with this last one. The last one is compassion. This church was marked by compassion, by care and concern for the poor. They weren't just selling what they have and giving it to anyone for no reason. There was a need. There was a need among their brothers and sisters, and they saw the need. And so those who had said, you know what, I need to give up my power and my privilege and my wealth and some of these things so that those who don't have can have. And they started to give to others who had need. And again, this is a response to the fact that we have a compassionate God. God sees us, and he sees our plight. He sees us helpless and hopeless without him, in desperate need of a Savior. And so we are recipients of God's compassion. And so as a church, we show compassion not because we have to, not because it's the right thing to do. No. No, we do it glad and sincere hearts, joyfully, cheerfully, voluntarily, giving to those who are in need. Because we know that we ourselves were in need, and God saw us and responded to us in our need. Compassion, concern for the poor, and care for the poor, it's at the heart of the gospel. It's central to the gospel. It's central to God's heart. It's central to God's character. You can't read the Bible and not see God's love and care for the poor. In the Old Testament, we see it all throughout the Old Testament with margins and gleaning and years of jubilee and all sorts of things, commands, the character of God in the Psalms and Isaiah. It's all throughout. You see it in the life of Jesus. Jesus came. He says, I came, why? Luke chapter 4, to proclaim good news to the poor and to set captives free, right? It's good news. It's compassion that actually makes a difference in people's lives. We see it in the early church. They always had a concern for the poor. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 6, Paul is taking a collection up for the poor. Paul, on his missionary journeys, urged the church in the epistles to always remember the poor. It's constantly happening throughout the New Testament. It's core to the identity of the church and the call of the gospel. We see it all throughout church history. Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century, he was a monk, but in the monastery they had a shelter, a food pantry, storehouses for people who were traveling through and needed food. We have a food pantry at Shelter Rock, right? Why do we have a food pantry? Well, it's because central to the gospel is concern for those in need. You go through church history, John Wesley, the great evangelist, would travel and preach the gospel, but every time he would preach the gospel, he would ask for collections for the needs of the poor. Right, we see it with Jonathan Edwards, right? We see it with George Muller. George Muller was a great evangelist, great preacher. He also cared for over 8,000 orphans during his lifetime. There's a sense where sometimes we disconnect these two, and the gospel wants us to hold them together. And so let me bring us back to Freedom Sunday. We're talking about what it means to really ask the question, what is the need, and what might God be doing us to meet this need. And one of the organizations we're highlighting today is the International Justice Mission, IJM. IJM is actually the largest anti-slavery organization in the world. And I tell you what, I've been a fan of IJM for a number of years. Years ago, I got to hear Gary Haugen. I'm sure if it's Gary Hagen or Gary Haugen. Maybe, Richard, you could tell. Gary Haugen. He's the president and founder of IJM. I got to hear Gary preach at Redeemer. And I got to hear him deliver a message. And this is a picture of Gary. Gary is a, he was a very successful man before starting IJM. He was a graduate of Harvard. He went on to Chicago Law School. He was an accomplished lawyer. I just learned this today. His first internship was under Bishop Desmond Tutu in South Africa. It's his first time really getting to see Africa in the world. He got a great appointment with the United Nations working for the Department of Justice and was working in the early 1990s for the Department of Justice. His career was off to a great start, right? Harvard, Chicago Law, you know, and then working with the Department of Justice. But then he was asked to go to Rwanda right after the genocide. And he was sent to Rwanda to be the lead investigator on that team to understand what it was that happened. What happened in this government? What happened in this country? And he said it was there in Rwanda where he was investigating these questions that he started to ask, like, well, how did this happen? How did this happen with the government? How do we have this massive loss of life in the world? Like, how is this even possible? And then he started asking himself a different question. He started to ask not how could the government do this to its own people. He started to ask the question, where was the people of God when this was happening? Where was the church? Where were believers when these atrocities were happening in the world? And so he went back home and he started to look online. The internet was around late 1990s. He's looking online and he's looking for missions organizations that are doing justice work in the world. That are doing going into these hard places and genocides and atrocities and actually making a difference there. And he started to realize, actually, if you're a Christian who's a lawyer, there are very few places where you can actually bring your legal expertise to bear on the mission field. If you're a doctor, nurse, you can go to medical clinics. If you're in construction, you can build a house. You can do those other things. He said, for a lawyer, there are very few organizations that are really committed towards bringing about justice in the world. And so he was at the Justice Department for a few more years, and then he quit. And he started his own organization that would do just that. And IJM now is the world's largest anti-slavery human trafficking organization in the world. And they do everything from breaking into rooms where people, sweatshops, and, you know, where trade is happening with, you know, ex-Marines and military army guys, to aftercare with social workers and all sorts of things. And they're making a difference. Here's what happened in Gary's life. He asked the question, what is the need? And then he thought about his own life and he said, what might God be calling me to do to meet that need? It's the question I want us to ask as a church. What is the need? And how might God call us to meet that need? Here's a video to tell you a little bit more about IJM.
Slavery doesn't exist anymore. Actually, it does. We just don't see it. We don't see the small boy forced to work in a brick factory, carrying more than twice his body weight. Or the mother with her two small children sitting at her feet, working without pay and without end. Or the young girl whose body is sold again and again. And again. But there is hope, because there is a group of people working day and night, relentlessly searching for each one of these lives. And when they free one life, they search for the next, and the next, and the next, making them the largest international anti-slavery organization in the world. They are called International Justice Mission. Right now, there are still over 35 million slaves. And if this problem seems too big for them to handle alone, you're right. So there's a new plan, and it starts with you. Because the end of slavery starts with believers who can see. When we see the small boy, whose name is Kumar, we can make sure he is allowed to go to school. We will see the mother, named Gowri, who is now working for a fair wage that will give both her and her children a better life. And we will see the young girl. Her name is Mien, and her body will never, ever be sold again. When you and your church join with IJM, Each life set free will add up, becoming hundreds, and then thousands, and then millions, until we finally can say, slavery doesn't exist anymore. Join us.
As we close, I'm going to call our worship team forward, and as they come, I want to give you a few practical ways that we can respond as a church. We've highlighted the need. What is the need? 40 million people are enslaved today. That's more people today than in any other time in human history. Secondly, slave owners prey on the poor, the weak, and the vulnerable, those who don't have power, those who have no ability to protect themselves. These are the victims of human trafficking. 1 in 4 victims today are children. And it's not just a problem overseas in different parts of the world. It's actually a problem on Long Island. Google it. Look it up online. Just Google human trafficking Long Island. You're going to see more news articles than you're comfortable with. In fact, Pastor Nathan, in his sermon today in Westbury, is sharing a story about he gets his hair cut in Glen Cove. And he's been going there for years. And he went to his favorite barber in Glen Cove and found out he didn't work there anymore. And he found out that he had been arrested and imprisoned for human trafficking. This is happening in our backyard. This is happening in our neighborhood. It's not just over there. It's right here. That's the need. How can we respond to help? How might God be calling us to meet that need? A few ways. Number one, pray. Pray. We believe there is power in prayer. And that's not just a line. We truly believe there is power in prayer. In fact, IJM is so convinced there is power in prayer that they pray as a staff for 1 hour every day. It's a Christian organization. Gary started. 8:30 to 9, their staff are supposed to have private time in prayer. That's part of their workday, part of their 8 hours. Prayer to God. But then at 11 o'clock every day, their entire staff joins on a conference call to be able to pray for God to move in this area, in this need. Every single day they pray together. Might you set your alarm tomorrow for 11 a.m. and join IJM in prayer, asking God to end slavery in our lifetime. Secondly, speak. Be a voice for the voiceless. This is why we're spending a whole day today talking about this need. Those who have no voice have no ability to be heard. And so we as the church are God's spokesmen and women to be a voice for those who have no voice and advocate on their behalf. So speak up. Raise awareness. We set up a webpage, shelterrockchurch.com/freedomsunday. You can learn more about IJM and the other organizations that we're supporting today and raise awareness, get equipped with the knowledge you need to share about this need in the world. And then lastly, give. One way you can give is to become a Freedom Partner. After I heard Gary Haugen speak, in fact, his TED Talk is online. You can find it. My wife and I became Freedom Partners years ago. We give $24 a month to IJM. That's the ask. That's the invitation. There's an envelope in your bulletin where you can give $24 a month to support the work that they're doing. We ask that you fill it out and drop it off at the table before you go. And then we also want to highlight a couple other organizations because, honestly, IJM is just one of many great organizations doing this work. And actually, all of these organizations have some connection to our church. We're talking about IJM today because Becky Padgett, a member of Shelter Rock, has been a volunteer and advocate for IJM for years. That's why we're talking about IJM. But I also want to tell you about NOMI Network. Sweena Varkis, who's been a member of our church for years, works for NOMI Network. And NOMI Network is represented in the hallway. They do the same type of work, ending human trafficking and human slavery. The way they approach it is a little bit different. You can actually sponsor a woman who's been rescued from human trafficking. You can buy bracelets that'll help, the proceeds will help go to provide an income from those who have been set free. But you can learn more about NOMI Network out there in the foyer. And then lastly, again, connected to our church, Nitha is 17. Her dad, Santosh, and mom, Raj, they go to Syosset. They've been a member of our church for years. And Santosh works at Huntington Hospital. And he has such a heart for this need in the world that he's actually doing trainings in his hospital to help physicians be able to identify victims of human trafficking in the hospital. It's pretty amazing the work he's doing. But he started something called Cycling for Change. And they're going to do a bike ride or walk or run on October 12th. You can join them and have people sponsor you. It's just one other way you can help. All the proceeds will go to the International Justice Mission. All right, that's it. I'm going to let God do his work on your heart. Before we do that, let me pray. God, I pray that for each of us, we would hear the need. And this is just one need among any. And yet we know that as your church, our call, our invitation, God, our privilege is to see the needs of the world and bring them before you and ask God, how might you use us to meet that need? God, we know that this is where your heart is. Would you align our hearts with yours and make it clear for each of us, whether it's to pray, to speak, to give, to partner, whatever you might be calling us each to. May we be like the early church. What is the need? How, God, might you be calling us to meet that need? We bring this before you. Do your work in our hearts and in our lives and in our church and in our world. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen.